Continuing in our study of 1 Peter, our text for today is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Probably most of us have a place like this in our home, a closet or a storage area that over time lacks a certain degree of order, let's say. A junk hole, as it were. Let's pretend you have one of those and it's been neglected for some time. So on a particular day, you purpose that you're going to get that thing straightened up and orderly and everything else. So you enlist the kids to help. And as you get started, there's one kid who clearly does not want to be involved with this at all and slips out of the room every chance he gets. And there's two others, younger ones, who are finding long-lost items. And rather than concentrating on cleaning the thing up, they're sitting on the floor playing with this thing that they hadn't seen in 3 years. And it seems to you, more often than not, that the only one devoted to the purpose is you. Everybody else is distracted. Everybody else is getting interested in something else. When a group, whatever that group may be, whether a church or this little family cluster trying to accomplish something, if you're functioning at opposing purposes, it doesn't go well, does it? It gets confusing, or the task itself comes to a halt. Now, Peter's going to tell us here how to live together as a Christian community, but he actually lays stress somewhat. Because he begins with this point, he lays stress on this idea of having this unity together. Now notice, he branches out. He's no longer talking specifically to slaves or husbands and wives and that sort of thing. He says, but all of you. So he's addressing the whole church, and he gives a list of clear directives of how we ought to live together in a Christian community. Now literally, he says, to start off, we are to be of one mind. That's what NIV translates as harmony. Functioning with the same goals. And it's crucial to maintaining community, whether here as a congregation or at home with your kids trying to clean out that closet. You got to have some degree of unity, some oneness of mind to get that accomplished. Therefore, we have to embrace the truth of God for ourselves. We must love Christ. We must bask in the gospel and commit ourselves to those things that he says about the church. And we tend to be far more committed to those things that pop up as the most recent fad or the most recent rave. But no, if we're going to have a unity of mind, we need to be unified in the Word of God and in what it says about us and about the church. Now, it's a unity, and only in unity of that sort can we find this oneness of mind or a harmony as a congregation. The second word he brings up, NIV translates sympathetic, and that's taken directly out of the Greek word that he uses. Sympathes. I mean, you can hear sympathetic right there. It's basically a transliteration. It means to share the same feelings and passions with one another. Isn't that Paul's point in what we read earlier from Romans 12? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We had kind of an extraordinary opportunity yesterday at Presbytery. Some of you know David Wayne. He's the pastor down at Grace Point in Severn. David's been suffering with cancer for 4 years. His the the very outside of the degree of cancer that he has is 5 years. So he's very much coming to grips with the fact that this is probably his last year of life on this earth. But we asked him to preach and didn't know if he would be able to, but he did. It was marvelous. And one of the things that he said to us, one of the things that he needs most, he doesn't need you to come and tell him to have a positive attitude, doesn't need you to come and give him some remedy that you read from somewhere on the internet or something like that. What he longs for most is someone to do just this, to grieve with him, to mourn with him, and to rejoice in him that God has sustained him for 4 years. That's what he longs for. He longs for a genuine community that tends to walk away from those who are suffering for long periods of time. That's kind of how we're built. We don't keep connecting the way we need to. But if we remain aloof relative to those kinds of concerns and those heartaches and joys and blessings of our fellow believer, we're not accomplishing here. We're not carrying out this sympathies that he's talking about. No, rather we are to connect with them in the midst of those things, whether the lowest of the low or the highest of the high and everywhere in between. We're to be connected and we're to try and feel and share those feelings and passions that are going on in that other person's life. The next term, NIV puts it, brotherly love. That's that old word that you're familiar with. We get our term Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love. So following right on the heels of telling us to be sympathetic with one another is this idea of brotherly love. If we genuinely connect with them in their situation, we are then to act accordingly, doing with them and for them what needs to be done. To do this is to act then on your sympathy. It's not just that you have a certain feeling for them. I mean, that's good. We should do that. But then there should be actions that come out of that. The response should go from feeling to action. Now, brotherly love is involvement, but within limits. It's not being a prying busybody into someone else's life. Some people are more prone to that than others, but we've all seen or perhaps experienced that, and that's not what he's talking about. To get involved with others and want to try and control everything that's going on in their life, that's simply not loving. On the other hand, the recipient can build expectations and demands of the helpers that are unreasonable and unloving in and of themselves. To love someone is not necessarily to meet all of their demands in the way that they want them met or when they want them met. Take your kids, for instance. Do you jump every time they say, do this, do that, or I want this or want that? Of course you don't. Sometimes you deny, sometimes you delay. Why? Because you love them. So if a recipient is behaving out of bounds, we're not under obligation to meet those demands. But usually the fault lies on the other side, doesn't it? The fault most of the time is that we have not cared enough, that we aren't involved enough, that we're not engaged with them enough. So may God transform us to go beyond our non-caring. And he goes on, tells us to be compassionate. Now, if we want a real literal taking of the Greek term, bringing it over in English, it would actually come out something like good-gutted. You're aware that when the Greeks talked about emotion, they didn't use heart like we do. They used bowels to speak of their emotions. So, you know, having good bowels towards someone is how it would come out literally. Some of the other versions put it tender-hearted. And we are to care deeply about the condition and situation of fellow believers so that we're moved in our gut toward them. Adams put it this way, be tender-hearted. The term denotes a warm, tender attitude. It is the term of choice for warm emotion. It is easy to become callous. It is also easy to crawl into your own cave, forgetting everyone else. taking an interest in others, being sure that they understand their brother's difficulties will help cultivate tenderheartedness that God wants to see. So we can't withdraw. We have to be connected. Now, we know that for this to happen on any real depth, it takes time and effort. And one of the advantages of a small church is that you can get to know folks, and that tenderness then can become a reality. But if we're not taking the time, putting forth the effort to get to know one another and engage with one another, then the advantage of a small church is being wasted. And finally, he tells us to be humble. The idea there is to bring into a low condition or a lower rank or place. Now, that's not a popular theme in our arrogance-loving culture, is it? Just look around. It doesn't take long to see the total lack of humility anywhere you look. Take 3 seconds of looking at a television, and you'll see it. It doesn't matter whether you're watching news or sports or an awards show or a talk show or a sitcom, whatever. You see it everywhere of in-your-face arrogance. I'm the most important person on the scene and all of that. But sadly, it's present in the church as well. It's not just out there. And it goes beyond some of the typical things that we'd think about. I mean, the Scripture is very, very clear in opposing pride and vainglory. And we think of some of the perhaps popular TV preachers with their $1,200 suits and palatial homes and all that and say, yeah, don't be like those guys. But it's not just that we can point out there. It's present here in this room. It's present here in this heart. There's pride and vainglory. And we're to be opposed to that. We are to be humble. And that's what gets in the way of all of these other points that Peter has just made. It hinders love. It hinders compassion. Because we're too set on ourselves and our own comfort and our own convenience. Oh, how we need to humble ourselves. Well, Peter sort of shifts gears, but not really. He's going along with the same theme, but he goes from these positive commands now to a prohibition. He says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Jesus taught this point. Paul taught this point. It's a very common Christian and biblical theme. Vengeance belongs to God, we're told. It's not ours to use. It flows right out of the lack of humility. In pride, we strike back at the offender. So Peter forbids personal vengeance. Now, we admit that the state is given the right by God as his agent to carry out vengeance against evildoers and that sort of thing. But personally, we don't have that right. We're forbidden to take up vengeance. One of the saddest, in my opinion, one of the saddest accounts of vengeance is the murder of Abner by Joab back in 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan had died. Things were in turmoil. David was already pretty much established as king of Judah, but the other tribes were more or less trying to figure out who they're going to follow, and those who were loyal to Saul were trying to work something out. It was a time of real confusion and civil war. And in that one of those battles, Joab's brother continued to pursue Abner, chasing him and chasing him. When you read it, it sounds to you, I'm not sure if we completely understand it, but it sounds like they were running for miles. And I get exhausted just reading this account. And Abner shouting back to him, why do you have to pursue me? And all that kind of stuff. Finally, Abner apparently stops, takes his spear, and rams it through Joab's brother, and he dies. Sometime later, Abner decides, enough of this war, enough of this stuff. I'm going to go and basically talk to David and offer him the rest of the kingdom. So Abner does that. And they establish peace, and David is he's basically, the kingdom is his to possess. But then, apart from David's knowledge, Joab uses deception, and he finds Abner, and he kills him. Blood vengeance for Abner killing his brother in war. And David grieves. Abner was a great man, and he saw it as a great loss for the kingdom, all because of blood vengeance. So it is very sad. David's rule would have been a far better situation had Abner lived. So David mourned for him, and vengeance simply continues the battle even after the battle is over, doesn't it? It continues ill will. It prevents forgiveness and peace. It's the opposite of what Jesus wants for the church. This command could not be any more clear, could it? Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's pretend there's two guys up here with me, guy number one and guy number two. And guy number one trips guy number two. Well, guy number two gets up, and he hauls off, and he whacks number one. Well, number one starts getting really mad then. He grabs a book and whacks number two right across the head. Well, number two is not going to stand for that. He finds a big stick, and he's there just wailing away on number one. That was number one over here, right? I'm getting myself confused here, whatever. So anyway, number one then knocks number two down and kicks him as hard as he can in the head. Now, if that goes on, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to die if it keeps going. And that's the way vengeance works. If you try and get somebody back, it only feels good in your heart if you do worse to him than he did to you. And that's the problem with it. It gets worse and worse and worse as it goes on. And Peter tells us that we shouldn't be doing any of that. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to forgive each other and not take that kind of payback sort of thing. He says, don't do it. Even things people say, he says, don't throw an insult back. Like if somebody says to me, hey, old man, you're fat. Should I say back to them, yeah, well, you're ugly. Should I do that? No. I should probably say, yeah, you're right, I am fat and I need to lose some weight. That would be a good thing to say. But do you see what Peter's saying? Don't hit back. Don't shout back. Don't call names back. Why? Because Jesus did that very thing for us. When they were crucifying him, did he hit him back? No. He took it, and he took our sin to the cross and died for us. And therefore, we need to do similar to what he did because we're his people. Now, vengeance can take many forms, some very subtle, some violent, like that account of Joab. But Peter forbids all forms. And it might be present even in a look, in a tone of voice, or even just a few words. How do you act when you feel like vengeance? How do you act when you're at home or on the road? Or on the playing field, or on the court, or even here at church. And it doesn't have to be directed at a specific person either. You can be behaving out of vengeance toward an inanimate object that doesn't cooperate with your plans. I've been there. Have you ever shouted at a computer? The person, if it is a person, doesn't have to have a personal connection with you either. Ever shouted at a ref during a football game on TV? Have you ridiculed or spoken derogatorily of a politician on TV as though he were in the room? Now, let's not disconnect these ideas from what Peter has said previously. How much of this payback stuff, how much does that interfere in your marriage or your interaction with parents and kids with your parents? It certainly can and does. Just think of how improved life would be if personal vengeance were removed. Most assault and murder would be gone. Islamic honor killings would be gone. Many lawsuits would be gone. Marital bickering, gone. Road rage, gone. The world would be a relatively safe place if personal vengeance were removed. Vengeance is so deeply ingrained in us, though, and in our pride and self-centeredness, that it's hard to imagine a world without it. And indeed, there will not be one until Christ himself returns and fully consummates his kingdom. Then personal vengeance will be gone. But since we're part of that kingdom, and that kingdom is breaking in now on this present evil age, let's abandon our vengeance and seek the virtues that Peter has listed for us here earlier in this chapter. Harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. And it's here that we need to live. And by doing so, demonstrate to the hateful and vengeful world around us that Christ does indeed transform lives. Then Peter turns to Psalm 34 as kind of a scriptural proof text for what he's saying here. And he quotes, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You know, remember that incident back during the 1 Samuel series when Saul was pursuing David to kill him, and David fled to the Philistines down to King Abimelech. And this time he went down there was the time that he pretended to be insane. He was going down drooling on his beard and all kinds of stuff. And Abimelech says, "Don't I have enough guys, madmen myself? Why does he have to come to me?" So David does that in order to protect himself from Saul's vengeance. And out of that incident, he writes Psalm 34. Now God had indeed protected and delivered him. So the psalm has, the first part of it is just kind of full-blown praise for God and rejoicing in him. And then he gets to this section where he quotes, from verse 12 to 16, where he gives us this godly counsel. And that's the part that Peter quotes on how to live. And if you remember again about David, does he ever lift up his hand in vengeance against Saul? No. Saul tries time and time again to kill him, and David refuses to lift up his hand to kill him. And I forget the time frame, but as soon as we're done with 1 Peter, we're going to pick up with 2 Samuel again. So we'll see what happens to those who did indeed lift up their hands against Saul. But that's just a bit of a preview. So he quotes this to support the point that he has been making. We're blessed if we take our refuge in God and refuse vengeance. Now, nor Peter nor David here are teaching us that our eternal salvation is earned by being nice. Rather, we take our refuge in God first, and then we refuse to take vengeance. Gordon Clark said, "In a man's present condition, sin has so depraved human nature that man is totally unable to do any spiritual good unless by the grace of God he is born again. An exhortation to good works does not, or at least should not, deny the principle of grace, but it presupposes it. If we have been born to newness of life, we should live that life. The eyes of the Lord are over us. So let's put our faith and our full confidence in the Lord Jesus. Let's rest our case in His obedience for us, His death for us, His resurrection for us. Then let's put forth effort in these virtues that Peter has declared to us. And all the while, let's recognize that we can't achieve them on our own, but only by the constant working of the Holy Spirit in us. Pray that He would develop these things in you, and that you would show them both to your fellow believer and to the world around you. Those things of compassion and brotherly love and sympathy, humility. And when you see these things lacking in your life, then return to your Savior who died to pay for that lack. And He obeyed in your stead. Focus your attention on Him and His great mercy and His grace for you. Rest yourself in Him. And out of gratitude for all He's done, then seek this kind of harmony, this kind of compassion, this kind of brotherly love. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. Let's come to His table.